Good morning, church. Our passage today will be 2 Corinthians. We'll be finishing chapter 1, so verses 23 through 24, and then we'll be starting into chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So I invite you to turn there with me, if you would, and let's go before the Lord in prayer as we open his word together. Father, thank you so much for your church. Thank you for the body of Christ, for the encouragement that we derive from being here, being together with our brothers and sisters, and also having the privilege of coming before you. We acknowledge first and foremost that we do not stand before you on our own merit. If you counted our transgressions, we all would fail. And so we know that we stand before you because of your grace and your mercy, and we are grateful for that truth this morning. Father, as we open your word, we pray for your spirit to give us insight into this passage. We pray for you to be at work in our hearts, convicting us where that is necessary, encouraging us and strengthening us to do the work that you have called us to do for today and the week ahead. Father, I pray that you would help us to remove all distractions from our mind and simply to focus upon you and your word this morning, and I pray that you would speak to us through it today. So we thank you again for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite characters from Jane Austen's vast body of literature is a man named Mr. Knightley, George Knightley. Now, I am qualified to make this judgment of choosing a favorite Jane Austen character based on my extensive exposure to Jane Austen movie adaptations inflicted to me at the hands of my sister and my wife. So I have not personally read many of these novels, but I have watched the movie, and that counts for something, right? It should, anyway. But my wife has read these novels, and she does tell me that that this is an accurate portrayal of this certain individual. Anyhow, Mr. Knightley is one of the main characters in Jane Austen's novel, Emma. And he is a man of profound integrity, depth of character, compassion, work ethic, and just an all-around really, really good guy. His role in the story is a friend of Emma Woodhouse, who's the main protagonist in that account. He is her friend, eventually he becomes her suitor, and then they get married, of course, right? That's how they all end, isn't it? Right. But throughout the course of the book, we are privileged to see his character on display. For example, at one point when Emma is evaluating various suitors, some who are coming to seek her hand in marriage and some more virtuous than others, he says this about mankind. There is one thing that a man can always do if he chooses, and that is his duty, not by maneuvering or finessing, but by vigor and resolution. And so that kind of picture of masculinity is the type of man and character that he gives. And so as he is developed throughout the story, Emma's character is actually presented in contrast to Mr. Knightley's character. And she is shown, she develops as the story goes, but at the beginning she is shown as rather childish and immature. And one of the climaxes of the book, we see this contrast painted very clearly. Emma and a group of friends, including Mr. Knightley, are out for a picnic. And throughout the course of the picnic, Emma, in an effort to impress her group of friends, makes some very cutting remarks at the expense of one member of their party. And this member happens to be an elderly spinster who is incredibly impoverished. And so those cutting remarks land on this lady, and she feels the weight of that criticism that was made, as does the rest of the group at large. They understand that Emma has made some very biting and sarcastic remarks. And so that conversation ends rather awkwardly, and the group dissolves. But Mr. Knightley goes and confronts Emma in private, and listen to the words of this rebuke. He says, "It was badly done indeed. You, whom she had known from an infant, whom she had seen grow up from a period when her notice was an honor, to have you now, in thoughtless spirits and the pride of the moment, laugh at her, humble her, and before her niece too, and before others, many of whom would be entirely guided by your treatment of her. This is not pleasant for you, Emma, but it is far from pleasant to me. But I must, I will, I will tell you truths while I can, satisfied with proving myself your friend by very faithful counsel, and trusting that you will sometime or other do me greater justice than you can do now." And so Mr. Knightley presents here really a model of Christian confrontation. How are believers supposed to handle confronting a brother or sister who we see in sin? As I was reflecting on that and reading that quote this week, it struck me that it's almost as if Jane Austen was quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see much the same model coming out of Paul as he talks about his confrontation with the church at Corinth. As Mr. Knightley is confronting Emma, there's no delight in pointing out the sin and the failure of another person. He doesn't revel in her fault so that he feels better or so that he looks better, but rather he is grieved at the sin that he sees in another person. But he's also constrained by his love for this individual to confront the sin that is so evident in their life and to seek to convict them through righteousness to walk in a better way. All of those themes are exactly what we see Paul using as he speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As you know, his primary theme throughout this whole book has been an apologetic for his ministry. Why is Paul qualified to be an apostle? And one of the primary criticisms that the church had against Paul was the fact that he changed his travel plans and he did not come and visit them as he said he would. And so in this passage specifically, Paul is providing a defense for why he did not come to visit them this second time. He's given the reasons. And as he gives those reasons for why he's not coming to visit them a second time, he also explains his motivation for writing that severe letter that we referred to the first week, the letter that precedes 2 Corinthians, a severe letter that critiques their character and shows them some weaknesses. And he provides a context or a reason for why he wrote that difficult and severe letter. And so as we talk about all of these things this morning, really what this passage functions as is a primer, a masterclass on how believers ought to handle confrontation within the church. And what we see from Paul's example with the church at Corinth is that confrontation is handled carefully, and it's also handled with love. The desire and the motivation is always for love. There's reluctant confrontation, and there's loving restoration when there's been repentance. And so as Paul walks through these steps and explains what he does with the church, we're going to see that this attitude and this practice that he has is not because it's the most effective or because he thinks it's the best, but it's because it's rooted in the character of our God, a God who holds us accountable but also extends immeasurable grace and mercy to his people. And so those two tensions of holiness and mercy and judgment and grace are what we see in this passage and what God calls his people to live in as well as we deal with one another, all broken, sinful people as well. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. "But I call God as witness to my soul that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth, not that we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith we are standing firm." So as I said, Paul's main point in this passage is to explain why he changed his travel plans and did not come and visit them as he said he would. And notice what he says, "I did this in order to spare you," to spare you. Sparing them means he wanted to prevent loss or discomfort to them. That his visit would have brought a sense of loss or discomfort to the people, and so his goal was to spare them that visit. And so I think what's at the root of what Paul is saying here is that he had already said everything that he needed to say. His visit to them the first time where he had confronted these sins, he had said a lot of things. And then he wrote this severe letter that they referred to, and that also had said a lot of things. And so at this point, Paul recognizes that he doesn't have any more to say to them. He simply needs to await their response to his material. And so going there for another visit would have just sort of dug the screws in deeper and been an unnecessary burden and grief to the church. And so he changed his plans to not come in order to spare them the grief that another visit would bring. Now, notice the gravity with which he views this. He calls God as his witness. "I call God as my witness to my soul that it was to spare you." And that shows the first of all, that shows the clarity with which he has as to his own heart. You don't call God as your witness unless you are 100% sure that that's the purity of your motives, that it was to spare the church there at Corinth. But also, he calls on God because he's revealing his heart motivations. And God is the only person who can weigh or judge our hearts. And so God is vindicating Paul's heart motivations as he justifies his plans and his change of plans to the church at Corinth. So his motivation was to spare the church, but then Paul takes a wonderful aside to explain more of his thinking about how he makes decisions as an apostle. And this truly is a wonderful verse, and I hope you recognize the beauty of what Paul does here. But he explains what his motivations are as he makes any decision regarding the church or ministry in general. And so look at verse 24. Not that we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. And so in this verse, Paul reveals to us a couple key principles that he encourages in every church that he goes to, things that he wants to see in every ministry that he is a part of. And I think they are wonderful, encouraging statements. But notice what he says first, not that we domineer over you. The tendency for anyone in leadership is to seize that power and control and to manipulate it to achieve their own purposes. And Paul shows that that sort of manipulation and power and control is never a part of godly leadership. In fact, the presence of that type of control and domineering is a negative component of leadership Bible-wide. We see it present in the Old Testament as well as the New, that a part of a sign of someone not being God's leader is someone who selfishly seizes that power and uses it for their own good. And so even as Paul critiques the church, and even as Paul provides instruction as to how they ought to live, he wants them to know that this isn't coming from some selfish ego trip that he gets. So Paul, where does that authority come from then? His authority comes from the Lord, comes from Christ. Paul is not the authority or the leader of the church, it is Christ. And Paul's authority comes as closely as he walks with Christ. As he gives the message of Christ to the church, that's where his authority and power comes from. And you have to assume that there's a bit of a subtle jab there to the people that are trying to supplant him in Corinth. They were probably domineering over the church at Corinth. They were exerting their influence and their power to try to seize control over that church and to take it away from Paul. And Paul just wants to set that to rest, that is never the attitude that an apostle or a Christian leader should ever have. Well, okay, Paul, if your goal is not to domineer over this church, if your goal is not to have this unbiblical form of leadership there, then what is your motivation? Why are you providing instruction? Why are you writing severe letters and visiting these churches? What is your purpose in the ministry that you do? Look at what he says next. Not that we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For your joy. The goal of everything that Paul does is to accomplish joy in the churches that he works with. That is his goal and motivation in every aspect that he does. The thing that drives Paul, his heartbeat, is to bring joy to the churches that he is working with. Now, you may be thinking, now, hang on a second, Paul. You just told us that you wrote this severe letter critiquing the church at Corinth and showing them all of their fault. How can you really say that that accomplished joy in the church and in your people? Well, it does. It absolutely does. Because joy is not synonymous with happiness. Joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is what the church at Corinth was pursuing. If you remember our talk about the church from the very first week, the church at Corinth was pursuing affluence. They were pursuing pleasure. They were pursuing intellectual knowledge and the status and influence that they wanted. And those things give us happiness because they're related to our external circumstances. When our external circumstances work out the way we want, we have happiness. And many of us pursue that as our highest goal in this life. So what's joy then? Joy is that feeling of happiness, that feeling of contentment, regardless of our external circumstances. Joy is the happiness we can have when things don't work out the way we want them to. Joy is a seated feeling of contentment regardless of the circumstances that we are going through. It's a hope that things will be better and that things are better outside of this world. There's an eschatological joy that is attached to that belief and that statement. That is the motivation that Paul has for every one of his churches, for every one of the people that he works with. His goal is that they would grow in joy. And so if we think about that church at Corinth, where we recognize the fact that they pursued joy in all sorts of other ways. They pursued happiness in all sorts of other avenues and different ways. And Paul wants them to know that the source of real joy is through the work that Christ does in his church. Isn't that amazing? So then he gives us the second statement of his purpose. But we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. In your faith, you are standing firm. Now, that word faith is a very common word throughout Scripture. It can either be a noun or a verb. Sometimes it describes the act of faith that we have, where we believe in something. But other times, it describes a body of faith, the content that we believe. And it's that noun form, the content of what we believe, that's being described here. And so Paul is articulating that his goal for the church is that they would stand firm in a system of belief and doctrine, that the truths that I have taught you would cause you to stand firm, that you would stand firm in that faith. And so as we think about that truth, we see contrast again with how the church at Corinth would have gone forward. Their goal was to stand firm in their skills and their abilities, to stand firm in their wealth and their affluence, in their influence in society at large, and to have those things be the foundation of their purpose and their existence as a church. But Paul orients them on the need to stand firm in those orthodox truths of the gospel, that at the end of the day, he doesn't care how wealthy you are, how influential you are, how successful you are. What he cares about is, have you been faithful to the truth of the faith that has been passed on to you from one generation to the next? That's also Paul's goal and everything that he works towards. I'm working for your joy, and I'm working that you would stand firm in the faith. And so as we think about those two things, I want to provide just a little bit of application. First of all, notice the connection between working for your joy and standing firm in the faith. I don't think it's an accident that Paul puts both of those things together in this passage, because I think our joy in this life stems from how closely we hold the truths that we confess and believe. A knowledge of the gospel and who God is directly related to our sense of joy and contentment in this life. In fact, I would say you cannot have joy in this life unless you are believing those truths that the gospel teaches us. There is nothing more joyful than the truths of the gospel. The fact that I was a wretch, I was a sinner, completely depraved and separate from God. There was no way that I could move myself towards him. And God, in his infinite love, benevolence, and grace for us, reached down while we were still sinners and saved us. Could there be anything more joyful than that in this life? No. No, that is the foundation for our joy, that simple truth of the gospel. And so if we are seeking to grow in our joy, I would encourage you to grow in your knowledge of the gospel, to reflect upon the truth of what Christ has done for you. And those truths bring about joy in the life of every believer. Buying a new boat can't compare with the joy that knowing you're a believer can provide. Buying a new set of clothes or a new house or getting a new job, those things that we look to for joy can't compare with the knowledge that we are redeemed by our God. And we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. There is nothing more joyful than that. And so those two things go together, standing firm in the faith and developing that sense of joy. That's where those two things are found. But I want you to think about this idea of standing firm in your faith. Notice that he's talking about intellectual assent, right? He's saying the faith is a system of belief that we believe, a system of truths that we believe. But it's not enough just to believe them. There's a need to stand firm in them. That's actually what Paul is encouraging them. It's okay that you understand and you know these things, but what I need from you and what I'm working toward in you is that you will stand firm in those truths. And all of us know that it's easy to give intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but it is difficult to stand firm with courage and conviction when those truths get challenged. And so that is Paul's goal as he is establishing this church, not just that you would have intellectual knowledge, not just that you would know this truth, but that you would have the conviction and the courage to stand firm when those truths are challenged and when you are pushed as a church. And so as we think about these characteristics, what a timely passage for the church today, isn't it? I mean, it is exactly the message that we need to hear today as well. Our purpose is to preach the gospel and the word of God to create joy in the followers of him, right? And our goal is to not just give intellectual knowledge about the truth of the faith, but to give the conviction and the courage that we would stand firm when a culture rejects those truths. And so Paul's goal and mission for the church at Corinth is exactly the same goal and mission that our church has today, that we would stand firm in the faith and that through that we would accomplish great joy. Isn't that wonderful? I read a great picture of the church. And so from there, that's sort of just an aside, right? I love how Paul does that. Like, that's not even his main point. That's just a little aside that I'm going to give you there. Now, to get back to my main point of talking about the severe letter that he wrote to the church, and to talk about the reason and the motivation for why he wrote that letter. And that's what he jumps into in chapter 2. But I decided this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who then will be the one making me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy was the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know the love which I have especially for you. And so in those first four verses, Paul is talking about the deep, intimate bind that he has with the church at Corinth, that their joy and their happiness is tied with his joy and his happiness, and that when someone makes them sorrowful, Paul is sorrowful as well. And so this is explaining what he means when he said, I wanted to spare you by not coming. I didn't want to cause sorrow and grief another time in my visit. And so the question is, well, Paul, why did you write a letter? Why did you write that severe letter that caused such grief and sorrow? If your goal was to spare us, then why did you send this severe letter? And he addresses his motivation for that in verse 4. And so let's look at that verse together. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you would know the love which I have especially for you. So notice the attitude that Paul adopts as he writes this severe letter. As he's confronting the church over sin that they are walking in, he says it is with much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears that I wrote this letter to you. This word for affliction is an important word. It's used many times throughout the New Testament, but almost every time it's used to refer to external affliction, to suffering or persecution or oppression that is caused by other people on the church or on individuals as well. This is one of two times that this word is used to describe internal feelings of angst and affliction. And so Paul's goal with using that word here is to say we're all familiar with sort of that external feeling of angst and oppression and persecution. And I want you to know that that kind of feeling is what I felt in my heart as I sought to write you this letter. It was with this sense of affliction and with many tears and anguish that I wrote this to you, because I knew that as I wrote this letter, it would cause pain and hardship in your life. And so you might be thinking, well, Paul, if that's the affliction that you had, and if you felt that way about writing this letter that was going to expose sin in their life, why did you bother writing it? Why not just let it slide, not say anything. It'll all come out in the wash, right? Like, you don't need to confront that, just let it go. But that's not what Paul does. Despite the anguish and the affliction that he felt, knowing the pain that he would cause the church from his letter, he still wrote that letter. He still needed to confront that sin and to provide instruction for how that church ought to live. And so then we get to the heart of his motivation. Because what does he say? I wrote this not so that I would make you sorrowful, but so that you would know the love that I have for you. His motivation in confronting this sin and in showing this church their fault is his love for the church. His desire is for the church to know how much he loves them. And that is why he is motivated to confront them. And so Paul couldn't let it pass. He couldn't just ignore their sin, because if he did, that wouldn't be love. He wouldn't be loving the church if he did that. And so even though he felt that anguish and that affliction in his heart, out of love, he confronted the church with their sin and showed them how they ought to live. Now, I want you to remember something that's easy to miss when we're looking at a passage like this. Do you remember the issue that Paul was confronting at the church? Do you remember the concerns that the church had? Their issue was with Paul. And not with Paul's teaching, not with his style of ministry or his doctrine. It was with Paul personally. They had an issue with Paul's personality and the way in which he conducted ministry. We're not 100% sure what their issues were, but the options ranged from things like they didn't like that Paul had a speech impediment and that he struggled to speak clearly, or they didn't like Paul's physical appearance. I mean, stuff as petty as that. That's what the church was having an issue with Paul over. And notice that even though these people have slandered Paul, they have castigated his character, they have criticized his ministry, what does Paul say? I want you to know that I love you, and that's why I'm writing these things. There is no ounce of personal justification in the letter that Paul is writing. His motivation and concern is purely that the church would grow to know and love God better. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful picture for how the church ought to handle confrontation and sin within our midst. And so we see a couple of principles here that Paul illustrates for us. The first is that we should feel conflict, we should feel angst, and it should be with reluctance and hesitation that we go and confront someone with sin. That's never a pleasant conversation to have. But the uncomfortability of the conversation does not eliminate the need for us to have that conversation. And despite the difficulty of the conversation, we press through that in order to have that difficult conversation about sin, about conduct, and about character. But notice that the justification for that is never to revel in the sin of another person, never to make yourself feel better or to puff yourself up because of how far that person has fell or how sinful and evil they are. But the motivation for having that conversation is love for that individual. And because I love you, I'm seeking to pursue you for restoration. That's what Paul models for us there as he writes that letter confronting sin within the church. Well, Paul continues in verses 5 through 11, and here he specifically names an individual or recognizes an individual who was causing a lot of the issues at Corinth. And he provides instruction for the church as to how they ought to handle this individual. So let's pick up in verse 5. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not for me, but in some degree, not to say too much, for all of you. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority, so that on the other hand, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so in verse 5 and 6 specifically, Paul identifies this individual, and he provides some instruction for the church as to how they ought to handle him. And he tells them that he has received sufficient punishment for his sins. Now, some people are prone to interpret this individual as the individual that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. But I think adding that layer to this passage here pulls something sort of out of thin air. It doesn't fit with the context of what Paul is developing and talking about here. And so I think this individual is the man who's the ringleader, sort of drumming up the support to take out Paul, to prove that he is not an apostle, that he doesn't have that apostolic authority. And so that's the individual that Paul is addressing in this passage, the man that he wants them to treat. And so notice that he says he has received sufficient punishment that was imposed by the majority. Now, if you're into underlining in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that passage. I think it's a beautiful picture that encapsulates so much that we're talking about this morning. First of all, there was punishment that was administered, right? His sin and the wrong that he had done was not just let go. It didn't just get swept under the rug and ignored. But the sin that he had done against Paul and against the church was known, was called out, and there was punishment administered. There was discipline administered for that man's sin. But notice what else Paul says. There has been sufficient punishment. There is a limit to the punishment that we dole out for that sin. Once the man has repented and has acknowledged his sin, we stop that punishment and we welcome him back into fellowship. And I love that picture of how this works within the church. Because in the world, we see the extremes, right? And that's in our flesh, that's what we want. We either want to ignore sin altogether and not be responsible to confront any of it and to give permission to any behavior under the sun, right? Or we want permission to establish our own standard of righteousness and then to hold people to that standard perfectly. And there is no way that you can ever be restored if you have offended my system of righteousness. Do you see that in the world? It's one or the other extreme. And notice what Paul says the church ought to do. We walk in that place of tension where we dole out punishment and discipline for sin, but there is grace, restoration, and forgiveness when sufficient punishment has been met. And so we meet in the middle with that place of tension where we have punishment and discipline, but there is also grace. And so how in the world do we live in a place like that? How do we handle that kind of tension? It's by looking directly at the character of our God. It's looking at the cross. It is looking to Christ and seeing that foundation of the gospel that influences even this kind of behavior in our church, where on the cross, Jesus held us accountable for our sins, but the cross also was the source of his mercy and his grace to all people. And so punishment was held, but it is sufficient punishment, and we now are extended grace because of who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. And so we walk in that tension because of who our God is. This is a consistent theme when you talk to unbelievers or those in the culture, that they want to put God in one extreme or the other. God has to be loving, which means he doesn't punish sin, or God is a monster because he punishes all sin extremely. And the beauty of our faith is that we are neither of those extremes. We are in the middle of both of those, where God holds us to a standard, but he provides grace and mercy to meet that standard. And so that's exactly what the church is to demonstrate to this man. You should rather forgive and comfort him. Forgive means to release the anger that you had over the sin that he did. And to comfort means then to take an active step to restore this man into fellowship. And so they release the anger that they had, and then they extend grace and forgiveness to him in order to restore him into their fellowship. Notice the danger. Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And that's exactly what the devil wants. When someone has sinned and has stepped out of line, his goal is to eliminate that person from any effective ministry forever. For the shame and the guilt to be so much that that individual can never enter back into the church or productive ministry. And God's goal is that there would be sufficient punishment that then brings about restoration and forgiveness and coming back into the body of Christ. Verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." And so this functions as Paul's final statement as to his purpose. Remember his purpose for all things? My purpose is that I would accomplish joy in the church. My purpose is that you would stand firm in the faith. And my purpose in writing this letter was to test you. It was to test your obedience. So what kind of obedience was Paul testing? He was testing whether the people would do that act of tension. Would they confront the man for their sin, but would they also extend forgiveness to him and restore him? Would they be obedient to the instruction and the commands that Paul had given to them? And so just as a final point of application, I want you to think about that phrase that Paul uses there. He tested them in their obedience. He didn't test them in their intellectual knowledge. He didn't test them in their skills or their talents or obedience. At the end of the day, what did Paul want for his church? He wanted them to obey. He wanted them to be faithful to the word that he was giving to them. He wanted a church that might not be the smartest, might not be the most talented, but they were faithful to do what God had called them to do. They were faithful to obey the word that God had given them. And so that's why he spends so much time on this seemingly mundane matter that was dividing the church. It feels almost silly, right? That out of all scripture, we have this passage here. But in Paul's mind, this whole scenario functions as a test to see if these individuals will walk with the Lord and will obey his standards for how we ought to live. And so when we think about it that way, it becomes an incredibly rich passage of scripture. So the last thing I want to point out is verse 11. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And so notice that Satan is just as likely to take advantage of a self-righteous congregation that does not forgive and restore a believer as he is to take advantage of a congregation that allows sin to exist in its midst. We recognize the rightful place that we have to confront sin within our body and the way that Satan comes into our church through allowing sin to exist. But notice that there's just as much a danger at being self-righteous and not extending forgiveness to those who have repented, and that Satan can come in and do just as much havoc in a church that is self-righteous and prideful and resists the call to restore someone who has repented from their sin, as there is a church that allows sin to exist within its midst. Both extremes give Satan exactly what he wants. And so that's why we as a church seek to walk in that place of tension between the holiness of God and the standard that he calls for his people and the grace and the mercy that he extends to us as well. And so as we conclude this morning, I'd like to leave you with those three motivations that Paul has for his ministry. He works for their joy. He works to establish them in their faith. And he works to test them in their obedience. And I think those are wonderful markers for us to evaluate our walk with the Lord as well. Surely these are characteristics of the church, but these are characteristics that every individual believer seeks to develop in our own lives as well. And so do we find joy not in the external circumstances of this life, but do we find joy in the theological truths that God has imparted to us through his word? Are we standing firm with courage and conviction on the faith that God has given to us, not wavering in the face of a culture that attacks us on a daily, hourly basis? And at the end of the day, are we faithful and obedient to simply obey what God has laid out for us in his word? I think those three characteristics are wonderful ways for us to walk with the Lord this week. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just the current flavor of this passage. Although it's been written thousands of years ago, it speaks to the issues that we face today. And so, Lord, as we approach ministry, as we approach a walk with you, would you help us to do so with joy, with courage, and with obedience? And I pray that those things would be marks of our lives individually, but also a mark of this church as well, that we would be a place where your holiness and your grace come together and are extended to this body. And so we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.